Old Covenant reading is taken from Ezekiel's prophecy, the 43rd chapter, Ezekiel 43, and we will begin reading with the first verse and read through the 12th. Could you please stand with me when you found your place, as we show our respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Just a word, before we begin reading, this 43rd chapter is a vision that God gave to Ezekiel that begins in the 40th chapter. And in these chapters, there is a great detail given about the temple of the Lord that is to be rebuilt. And keep in mind as you see this that the temple that is here probably is not that which is rebuilt at the return of the exiles, but rather is a picture to us, as I'll explain in a moment, really it's a picture of the church. And so we'll pick up the reading then in verse 43, chapter 43 and verse 1, I should say. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die, by setting their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost beside my doorpost, with only the wall between me and them. And they have defiled my holy name by their abominations which they have committed. So I have consumed them in my anger. Now let them put away their harlotry and the corpses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell among them forever. As for you, son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan. And if they are ashamed of all they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes and do them. This is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And then our New Covenant reading, the book of Ephesians, the second chapter. Begin reading with verse 11. Ephesians 2 and verse 11. Writing to the Gentile church at Ephesus, largely Gentile, there were undoubtedly believing Jews there as well. But he writes, Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you are that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. All flesh is as grass, and the grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. The Westminster Divines, who put together for us the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, also produced other documents, such as the Directory for Public Worship, Directory for Family Worship, and also their form of presbyterial church government, which would correspond to our Book of Church Order. And on the title page of that document, they cited the 11th chapter of the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel as the theme or the warrant for their setting forth the government of the church as they did. That verse again, we read it, but I want to read it again. Excuse me. If they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, its entrances, all its designs, all its statutes, and all its laws, and write it in their sight. The Westminster Divines took that passage in Ezekiel, as I mentioned, not for a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, but rather as a picture or as an illustration of the Church of the Living God. And the glory of the Lord comes and fills His temple. And that glory of the Lord, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to abide in His church. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, when he tells us that we, the people of God, are being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. He uses that language, the language of a building, of a temple. And he doesn't use it of a physical structure, but rather he uses it of the people of God. And we see it elsewhere. The Apostle Peter says that we're living stones being built up into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so what we see here then is that this passage in Ezekiel, as well as the passage in Ephesians where he's talking about Jew and Gentile being built together into a dwelling of God, God says that He comes and He dwells in the midst of His people. And so we're talking about the church. This evening we're going to begin our consideration of the Confession's teaching about the church. And of course the title of the sermon this evening asks the question, what is the church? And I ask you that question. If I were to ask you the question, what is the church, what would you say? If you were to ask the question in the culture, you'd probably get a bunch of answers, and indeed people would think, well, maybe it's a building. What's the church? Well, it's the stone building with red doors at the circle where Watauga and Gibson Mill come together. Well, you can think of it that way, and you can think of it in other ways. But you might receive a variety of answers. How would you answer it? Well, in truth, you could probably answer it in several ways, because in Scripture the church is viewed from several aspects. And we want to consider two aspects that are given to us in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the opening paragraphs. It is viewed from two different perspectives. The same church, but from different perspectives. And we often think about this. We think about the church invisible and the church visible. Those terms are somewhat difficult for us. They don't describe everything. You can also, the church is also spoken of as the church militant and the church victorious, I think, is the terminology. And that doesn't cover it all either. But we can look at it this in a couple of ways. Let me just read to you these opening paragraphs, and then we will speak about the Scripture's teaching about the church. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The visible, paragraph 2, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Those are the two paragraphs that we'll be considering this evening as we continue our study working through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Before we get to those two things, I want you to consider, first of all, the terms that are used for church, the term church. What are some of the terms that are used? Well, the first one that I want to address is a Greek word. The word church is derived from a Greek word, kuriakos. And you can hear that in there, kuriakos. That's where the Scots get their name. If you're in Scotland, they talk about not the church, they talk about the kirk. And it comes from that Greek word, kirk. And this word, kuriakos, is not used in Scripture to describe what we call the church. But it is the English transliteration that we use to describe the church. But the word is used in Scripture twice, not of the church, but the word kuriakos simply means belonging to the Lord. Descriptive adjective. Belonging to the Lord. It is used twice in the New Covenant. Once in 1 Corinthians 11:20, where we read the Lord's Supper, the Supper kuriakos, belonging to the Lord. It's also used in Revelation 1 and verse 10, where John says that he was in the Spirit on the day, kuriakos, belonging to the Lord, the Lord's day. And so from this word, Greek word, church, we can get some understanding of it. The church is that which belongs to the Lord in some special sense. The word that is translated church in the New Covenant is the word that you hear frequently, ecclesia. It's the word from which we get our term ecclesiastical. Or, if we were to speak about a person who is an ecclesiastic, that would be a person who is an officer of the church. And the word is a noun form of a verb that is formed from two Greek words, to call and to call out. And so this word says that the church is a body that is called out. It has to do with being called out. It refers to those who are called out to assemble. And it's not just used for what we would call the church today, but it is also used for like Greek town hall meetings. And it's used that way actually in the New Covenant. In Acts twice, where there is a gathering of the town body, whether it be the officials or whether it be the town itself, they were all called out. And there it's often called the assembly. But they were called out for a special meeting. And so this word ecclesia, when it refers to the church, refers to those who are called out from something to something. And so it refers to those who are called out from the world to the Lord. This word ecclesia in the Septuagint, and the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Covenant, translates another word. It translates the Hebrew word kahal. And that word kahal is translated in various ways. Assembly, convocation, congregation, and it is referred to also in Acts. It is translated, the word ekklesia that translates kahal. That says, for instance, in Acts 7:38, it talks about the church in the wilderness, the kahal, the assembly, the congregation in the wilderness, thereby telling us that it is the congregation. And so it refers to the Old Covenant church. And that word kahal is translated ekklesia in the Septuagint. It refers to the assembled people of God. Sometimes the entire people, for instance, when they were gathered at Sinai, and at other times when the representatives of the people were gathered. For instance, the kahal would be, the congregation would be formed by the representatives of the people, the elders, not the whole people of Israel congregated, but rather the elders of the people meeting together as the congregation representing. And then one last thing, the Hebrew word kahal is also translated synagogue in the Septuagint. And you read, of course, synagogue in the New Covenant as well. Jesus would attend the synagogue. And it is actually used of the in James chapter 2 and verse 2. It is actually used of the church, because James is writing to those who are scattered abroad, those who are in Christ Jesus who are scattered abroad. And there in that second chapter, in the second verse, he says, if there should be a rich man or a poor man who comes into your assembly, your church, the assembly there, then you're not to show respect to persons. So you can see that the word synagogue also is one that is used of this concept of the church as well. So that's just kind of a rundown, just to give you an idea of how the terminology works in both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Having gone through that, let's look then and see the church from one perspective is invisible to us. Invisible to us. Not invisible to God, but it is invisible to us. And so our confession says, excuse me, our confession says that the church, how did I read that? I want to read it again. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect. And so he talks about the church universal, the church Catholic. This invisible church is universal in its fullest sense of the word universal. That is the meaning of Catholic. We sometimes have people whose eyebrows go up when we recite the Apostles' Creed, believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not speaking about the Roman Catholic Church. That is a sectarian congregation. The word Catholic simply means universal. And it means everywhere, that that all those who are in Christ are indeed members of the Catholic, the universal church. And so it is universal. There is well, we'll talk about it in a minute, but there are no divisions in it. There's no identifiable sects. It is just one complete church, is the church of the living God. And it is invisible in a limited sense. And what I'm speaking about there, invisible, the word invisible is limited. And it is every true child of God. And I want to clarify this a little bit. It is not invisible in that it cannot be perceived by us at all. Okay? We do have perceptions of this universal church. You can perceive the concept or the reality of the invisible church simply because God tells us that there is a great multitude which no one can number. You see it given to us in the book of Revelation there, where this vast number of folks are gathered around the throne. And you can see it in where the writer of the Hebrews tells us about those of the faith who have gone before us. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And he's speaking there about those that we don't see. We can't see them, we can't touch them, we can't speak to them, but we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And so men can conceive and perceive the concept of the invisible church. And men can even perceive partial manifestations of the invisible church, which we'll speak about when we talk about the visible, because we can see one another. We see those who are professing, and so we can have these little glimpses, but it's just a snapshot. And I don't know if you've ever seen it or not. Even if you have those cameras that take these wonderful panorama shots, And you've been somewhere and you've just seen this vast picture. Just take, for instance, those of you who've been to the Grand Canyon. Try to think of your snapshots or your pictures of the Grand Canyon. You can even take that big widescreen picture and the panorama view, and you get home and you say, it just doesn't get it. You get something of it, but nah, it just doesn't get it. Well, I think that's something of the invisible. We can get a little snapshot of it, but we can't see the whole thing. It's not visible in that it cannot be perceived at all, but it is invisible in that it cannot be perceived exhaustively or infallibly. We cannot perceive the invisible church exhaustively or infallibly. What I mean by that is that what you perceive of the invisible church is limited by time. How many years are you going to live? It's just a snapshot of the church in your lifetime. A brief 70, 80, 90, 100, we're getting really slim here, 110, now we're really getting, but what is that? For the church is composed of believers throughout all time, from time. What about the future? You have no concept of the future church, but the church, the invisible church, is composed of those not only from the past and the present, but also from the future, of which you have no concept at all. You can't see it. It's invisible to you. So what you perceive in the church of the invisible church is limited by time, and what you perceive of the invisible church is limited by space as well. We pray for those that we have not seen. We pray for Christians in the Middle East. Don't know many of them. You may know one or two, but we pray for congregations in Africa. We pray for people in Asia. We pray for people all over the world, and we don't see them. We don't know them. We may hear little bits, pieces of particular individuals or even maybe groups of people, but we're limited by space. We cannot see it because we are very parochial. We are here, and we don't see beyond where we are. And what you perceive of the invisible church is limited to your senses. It's only your senses. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart. In the context of those who go out from the church, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." And so when you look at the visible church, all you're looking at is the outward appearance. And we will see in a moment that which we see a field that has wheat and tares in it. And so everything you see is not all there is to the visible church. The invisible church, I should say. So it's universal in a full sense, it's invisible in a limited sense, and it is composed of the entire company of God's elect. All the elect from all time, past, present, and future. As I've already pointed out, this is one aspect of its invisibility. You can only see the present. But stop and think about that. The church, one church, from Adam and Eve, that I believe were regenerated. They had the blood shed for them and the clothing of the Lamb. God provided the Lamb. He clothed them with the skin. They were, as it were, washed in the blood and clothed in the Lamb. And it is interesting, as I've mentioned to you before, that after they were excluded from the garden, and yet God met them with that grace. Adam calls Eve, his wife Eve, because she's the mother of all living. That he saw that there was life that God was going to give to them through the seed of the woman. And so all the elect, from Adam and Eve until the last convert on the last day, that's the church, invisible. All the elect are called out from the world to be the Lord's in regeneration. And so those who are members of this invisible church are those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world and in time has sent his Spirit to quicken the dead heart, as we didn't read it from Ephesians chapter 2, but he tells us the beginning of that, and you were dead in your trespasses in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we were children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, by which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's that work of regeneration, that we once were dead in trespasses and sins. God makes his elect to live and to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said, many are called by the gospel, but few are chosen. And so this is the secret work of God that God does in the heart. It is unseen by men. The wind, it's the work of the Spirit, and the Spirit is like the wind. The wind blows where it wants to, and you hear the sound thereof, but you don't know where it's coming from and where it's going. So is the work of God's Spirit. And so it is all the elect that are called out from the world. You cannot observe infallibly the work of regeneration. It is a sobering thought. On the last day, Jesus tells us in his Sermon on the Mount, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many wondrous works in your name? And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And we can see, again, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we'll see in a moment, that the seed is sown, and Satan comes along and sows tares in the midst that looks very much like the wheat, and they grow up together. And you can't really tell when they start to grow up. The wheat and tares are very similar. So you look at them, and everything looks fine. Do keep this in mind, and I do like this. Remember, however, in that parable, it's a wheat field, not a tare field. Okay? It's a wheat field. The tares may be interspersed, but it's still a wheat field. So keep that in mind. But all the elect are those, then, who are regenerated, and we cannot see the work of regeneration. All the elect are gathered into one church. They are identified with the people of God. And so those who are regenerated, those who are elect and are called and regenerated, then identify themselves with the people of God. And so they are gathered into one under the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all the churches, all the elect who are in union with Christ by faith, under Christ, the head thereof. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession of Faith, says this: Christ is head over all things, and in a special way he is head over the church. Every office is of his design. Every servant is to do his will. Every law is to be his creation. Every gift has been purchased by his own blood. The church is his. If we are to learn anything about the subject of the church, we are to learn it in Christ's school. And so those who are members of the visible church participate in his life, death, and resurrection, and are under his rule. And then the church, the invisible church, then enjoys incomparable relationships. And so we are told that the church, this invisible church, is the bride of Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ also is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And so this invisible church, these elect that are called out from all the world, from the beginning until the end of time, all those who are chosen by him and regenerated by him and gathered and united to Christ, this is the bride of Christ. You sustain this closest of relationships, the closest relationship that we know in our human relationships, the relationship between a husband and wife, that unique and very special relationship. And God says of them that the church is the bride of Christ. We can't even explain it. And uses language that of this greatest intimacy of being one, of being made one with God, that we are, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. It's mind-boggling that we are the bride of Christ. that he loves us as a husband loves his wife and gives himself up for her. And we are part of him. He loves us as his own body, not as if we were, but because we are. And then the Apostle Paul uses that, as you've heard, in the relationship that the men are to have toward their wives, or to love them as our own bodies. No man ever hated his own flesh. And again, as we've tried to point out, we are not to love them as if they were our own bodies, but we're to love them because they are our own body. We've been made one. And this is the relationship. And then he goes on, he says, the mystery is great, but I'm talking about the relationship between Christ and his church. The closest relationship, the church, is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That gives us the idea again that the church not only has relationship with the head, Christ is the head, the church is his body, but then as members of the body, we have a relationship one with another. And so it's an organization, it's also an organism. And then this last relationship, incomparable relationship, it is the fullness of Christ. And that is mind-boggling. And I want to say this reverently, and I want you to understand that it doesn't, words fail. There is a sense in which Christ as mediator is incomplete without his church. So close is that relationship. Now, there's nothing incomplete in the Godhead. I hope you understand that. But there's such a close relationship that you who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ are so identified with him that he is incomplete without you. Don't ever doubt that he will bring you to glory because he's incomplete without you. And that's it's not a deficiency in Christ. It's just that close relationship. Listen again. This is from Chad Van Dixhorn's book once again. He writes this. The church is the fullness of Christ. For what is a king without a kingdom? What is a head without a body? What is a mediator without a people? You see, he can't exercise his offices. He can't fulfill, as it were, his calling if he doesn't have the church. You who are in Christ are his fullness. And Calvin is quoted in Van Dixhorn. Calvin says, as if a father should say, my house seems empty to me when I do not see my child in it. A husband will say, I seem to be only half a man when my wife is not with me. After the same manner, God says that he does not consider himself full and perfect except by gathering us to himself and making us all one with himself. You got that? That's the fullness. That's what the church is. The Lord Jesus says, I'm not all here. I have a sense of incompleteness without my church. Well, that's one perspective. From one perspective, the church is invisible to us, and yet it bears those relationships. Now, as we think about this other perspective, please don't make a distinction between them, a radical distinction between them, because it's very difficult to do, because we want to consider the church from man's perspective, and they are not radically different. There are some differences, but they are not radically different. The invisible church is seen in the visible church. It's perceived in the visible church. And so the scripture also speaks about the church as being visible. It is visible in the sense that it can be perceived by the senses. For instance, the Apostle Paul writes to identifiable assemblies in Rome. There was an identifiable people in Rome that was known as the church in Rome. He writes to the church in Corinth. He writes to the church in Ephesus. He greets individuals and churches that meet in their houses. The church that meets in your house. Now, obviously, he's not speaking about every single elect individual is meeting in somebody's house. Even the church at Jerusalem, you stop and think about the church at Jerusalem, it is quite unlikely that those disciples to whom were added 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost, very unlikely that this was a mega church of 5,000 people meeting in Jerusalem. No, there were probably all kinds of churches, small congregations, meeting in homes and maybe larger assembly places, but he speaks to it as the church in Jerusalem. He could have said the churches in Jerusalem, as he said in Revelation, the churches of Asia Minor. Well, in one sense, it's the church in Asia Minor, but he could also say the churches in Asia Minor, because they were identifiable and they were discreet, but all members of this broader church. And so we can speak about Westminster Presbyterian Church. This is a church, but it is not the church, it is a church. This visible church is also universal. Not in the same sense the invisible church is, but it is universal in the sense that it covers every nation, every people, every tribe, and is not, as our confession states, is not confined to one nation as it was in the Old Covenant. Revelation 7, verse 9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." There you get the universality. All of these people, this is the universal church, of course, but they come from different lands and different localities and different backgrounds, and they're all discrete. So the church is universal. It's not limited to one nation, as in the Old Covenant. It is not limited to one time, or place or title. There are churches. There has been a church in the Old Covenant. There's a church in the present, and there is a church in the future that is identifiable. Roman Catholics do claim to be the only true church, and of course this simply is not the case. There have been, there are, and there will be observable churches throughout the observable church throughout all time, as we'll see a little bit later on. Not today, but later on. Thirdly, it is composed, notice here there's a difference, not of all the elect, but this visible church is composed of all those professing faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, "To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." And so he speaks then to the church in Corinth, but he describes them as those who call upon the name of the Lord. And so this is where we, all churches, but certainly our congregation, our denomination, says that there are three things that are necessary for membership in the visible church: a credible profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're willing to receive the sign of the covenant in baptism, or have received the sign of the covenant in baptism, and that you're willing to affirm the responsibilities and to assume the responsibilities of really a Christian, the responsibilities of being a member of the church, a member of Christ's body, and being under the authority of the head. It is an empty profession that says that I want to be a member of the church, but I don't want to obey Christ. That's an empty profession. And so these are the things that are required. But that being the case, that's all that men are competent to evaluate. That's all that we as elders can do. We can hear your profession. We can look at your life. We don't see everything, but we can look at your life and we can say there are no obvious discontinuities with a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can hear your promises. We can't see your heart. We can be deceived. And it should not come as any wonder to you that that has taken place. The Apostle Paul had the heartbreak of those that he counted as brothers, as members of the church, and he has to conclude that they were never regenerate. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith. You see, you have all of these. And John would talk about those who went out from the church because they were not of us. Well, they once were considered to be members of the visible church, but then they went out, and he says they never were members of us. They professed to be. We thought they were at a time, but it became obvious in time. And so this visible church includes regenerate believers, but it is also composed of unregenerate hypocrites. And there again, we see the parable of the tares and also the dragnet. Remember, the dragnet is the net that is drawn through the water, and it catches all kinds of fish. It's indiscriminate. And then at the end, the net is drawn in, this net which is the church, and the bad fish are thrown out and the good fish are kept. That's a picture of the church. And so I just want to take this opportunity to remind you that your membership in this or any other church is not definitive. Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Don't count on your church membership. Don't count on your parents' faith. Don't count on any of these things. And the question is not what you did last year or 5 years ago or 50 years ago. The question is, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and living for Him right now? If you're not, you may be a tare. And so the message of the visible church and invisible church to you is, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith and make your calling and election sure. Fourthly, this church, this visible church, is composed of the children of believers and their children. Luke 18, verse 16, we read this, but Jesus called for them. And I've used Luke, this is recorded elsewhere as well in the other Gospels, but I use Luke because it is specific, because he uses the term for small or infant children. But Jesus called for them, saying, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. We'll talk about this later on when we get to sacraments. Why do we give the sign of the covenant to infant children, to small children? Because they are entitled to it. Because God counts them as members of His church, as members of His kingdom. And Ezekiel chapter 16, and get my... Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 20 and 21 is instructive as well. God is speaking to the Old Covenant people. And He says, moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, your sons and daughters whom you had born to me, and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotry so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Again, another commentary that I was reading on the confession, Robert Shaw quotes Wycock's essays, or Wittock's essays, on the church. And this man says, it is a considerable presumption in favor of the church state of the infants. When he talks about church state, he's not talking about church and state. He's talking about the state of children as members of the church. I'll read it again and keep that in mind. It is a considerable presumption in favor of the church state of the infants of church members that in civil society the privilege of children is the same with that of their parents. The kingdoms of this world consist of infants as well as adults. And shall we think that infants are excluded from a place in the kingdom of Christ? You see, when your children are born, They're American citizens because they enjoy the same benefits. They don't have to go through anything further. They are American citizens. And he says it's of considerable weight that that this is the case in ordinary society, that the children of citizens are counted as members of that kingdom. But then he goes on. We are not, however, left to supposition and analogy in this matter. Their privilege may be clearly established from the Word of God. God's covenant with His church extends to parents and their children. Infants were members of the church under the old covenant, and there is not word of their exclusion under the new. Nay, in the New Testament, there are various testimonies of the privilege of church membership, that the privilege of church membership extends to infants still. So one of the things that we do, and just we try to be careful about this, but when our children who have been baptized come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they come before the session and they make profession. They are members of the church by virtue of their baptism, by virtue of their being children of believers, and their baptism signifies that. When they're admitted to the Lord's Supper, they don't become members. They're simply admitted to the privileges of those who have reached maturity and have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily and willingly themselves. So the church is composed of the children of believers as well. Fifth, it is the kingdom and family of God. The kingdom is larger than the church, but the church is certainly God's kingdom. God rules over all. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's the ruler of the kings and the nations of the world. But God has given Christ particularly as head over all things. He's the head over all things, but He's made the head over all things for the church. And so the church is the focus of Christ's work. The church is a holy nation under Christ as King. And this visible church and church members are brothers and sisters of Christ and to one another. We're the family of God. One family, one kingdom. And finally, and this is sometimes troubling, but church membership is essential. Church member, some people will kind of balk at this, but did you notice the closing words of the second paragraph? Because of the relationship of the church to Christ, and because of the implications of all of these things, we read, out of which, speak of the church, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, what that means is, it doesn't mean that church membership is a work that qualifies you for salvation. That's why they use the word ordinarily. The thief on the cross, although he was never baptized, and although he never took membership vows, and although he never was identified with the people of God in some type of formal way, was undoubtedly a member of the kingdom of God, was a citizen of God's kingdom, a member of the household of faith. The Lord Jesus, upon his profession of faith, said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." That's an extraordinary situation. But the invisible church is found in the visible church. Not every member of the visible church is the member of the invisible, but every member of the invisible church should be a member of the visible. Why is this? We'll see this next week, Lord willing. It is because the church is the kingdom and the family of God. And it cannot be bifurcated. I often use the illustration: if we are members of the body of Christ, what happens if my hand is severed from my body, and it lies over there inside, and my hand says, "It's okay, I know the head, it's no problem, I don't need the body." Well, the Scripture tells us something quite different. Scripture tells us that we live in relationship one to another, and Christians grow in relationship to one another. And the Scripture also tells us that the church is identifiable. He tells elders that we are to take charge over the church over which God has made us overseers. That is, it's identifiable. We're not responsible for those that we can't identify. Family. Families what? Have members. I know you children because I know you're related to your parents. You're members of your family. You're not members of my family, except the family of God. You're members of your family. Household. You're a household of faith. Kingdoms have citizens, and those citizens are identified. When we travel, I take my passport. I'm identified as a citizen of the United States. I have an identity. And for me to say, I don't need any identity. I'll just travel. No. Membership identifies you with the people of God. And the scriptures tell us that ordinarily. And this is where the means of grace are. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we are made partakers not only of the head, but we are made members one of another. And so this is the church, and we hope to do a little bit more, but let me just conclude with a passage from the Psalms, Psalm 48, verses 12 through 14, as we go through this study of the church. Walk about Zion. Zion is, of course, where the hill where the temple was, and it speaks to us of the church of the living God. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us to death. The church is something to marvel at, something to contemplate, something to catch our attention and to investigate. I don't feel like we even scratched the surface of the doctrine of the church in its two aspects of invisible and visible this evening. There's much room to study and to marvel. And the interesting thing is, he concludes with that this is our God. Not that the church is God, but the church reveals the work and the glory of God. That you are the one in whom you are the one, you are the ones. The church of God is the whole purpose of Christ and the work of God and the gospel in the world. So we look at the work as we look at the church, we see the work of God in the gospel. We marvel at who He is and what He's done and His faithfulness throughout all the generations. Well, let's pray together. Father, we do come before you and we pray that we might have a greater appreciation for the church. As we will see later on, we recognize that the church is sometimes more or less pure. Sometimes it is more recognizable than others. And yet you will have a church in every age. And so we do call upon you and we pray that you will give us a love for you, a love for one another. And we would ask that that our congregation would be one that is composed of wheat. And that if there are any tares, Lord, that you would make that clear, and that you, by the power of the gospel and regeneration, would convert all those who may be deceiving themselves and deceiving others, that we might be a people that you would gather us in at the last day. Not one of our members would be missing, but all would be clothed with the righteousness of Christ and washed in His blood. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, people of God, once again, receive the benediction of our Lord. And now, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.